Tonight we continue in 1 Samuel. We began this last week and went through chapter 1, which, well, we did more than chapter 1. Actually, we did a whole introduction to get us on a timeline for the book of 1 Samuel. From the time of creation, we did a background history to get us to, at least from Abraham, which was about 2000 BC, from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then down into Egypt for the years of bondage, coming out of Egypt under the leadership of Moses, and then into the promised land of Joshua, and through the period of Joshua into the period of the judges, which was around 400 years in judges. They were about 250 years in Egypt. And so it brings us down to the book of 1 Samuel, and it's the what. 1 Samuel transitions between the period of the judges and the first king of Israel, which will be Saul. We'll get there towards the middle, well, a later portion of this book anyway. And then Samuel bridges that gap between that period of Israel's history under the judges. Carrie and I were talking a little bit about that today. What we need to know is the period of the judges for 400 years was a period of anarchy. And most periods of anarchy barely survive a portion of one generation. But it was a period of about 400 years of anarchy that the people survived through, different judges that God appointed at different times. And as you work your way through the judges, you see that there was a season where they would repent and follow God and then fall away from that, and then they would be judged by God and then repent and follow God and then fall away from that. And it just went on like that for a little over 400 years. And then we come into, at the end of that period, things finally got so bad that they cried out for a king. And this is where we'll see in Samuel where he is the one that they cry out to. He's the last of the judges, and he's a godly judge. Another thing we see in this transition period is the fading away of being led by priests, because, you know, under the leadership of Moses and Joshua, the primary authority, at least the moral authority in Israel, were the priests, descended from Aaron, of course. And so the priesthood is the one group that gave moral clarity to the Jews through the period of the judges and Joshua. Now, as they're in this period of transition, it's going to be a battle between the kings and what's left of the priestly order. And they will hold sway over the moral authority. And this is the problem that from the period of the kings in Israel, and as that took hold and kind of took hold in Western civilization, as it has been defined in Europe, down from almost the period of the Dark Ages with the Roman Catholic Church struggling with the king. Initially, it was the emperor in Rome, and then as it went into a position of a king in Europe. And we see the same struggle today in the Anglican Church and the Church of England, the struggle between the king and the church. And of course, Charles now is trying to put those both again under one roof. And this was what the Magna Carta fought against in about the year 1200, give or take, was the divine right of kings. And the people forced the king to give up the divine right, or they would kill him, because the kings are not to be the ones who order the affairs of the church. And by the church, I mean in the global sense within Christianity. The kings do not have the right to order the affairs of the church. And so this has been a constant struggle, and it starts right here in 1 Samuel. That's where this goes back to. And we can trace our declaration and our constitution to some of the principles in the document that we know as the Magna Carta, separating out the divine right of kings away from claiming authority over the church. So, in a lot of ways, 1 Samuel lays what we could consider a bedrock foundation for our own Declaration of Independence and Constitution. So it'll be interesting to track some of that as we go through. So in the first chapter last week, we read about the family of Elkanah and his wife Hannah, and then Peninnah, a second wife. And Hannah had been barren and cried out to God. Peninnah had several children, and she was seen as a rival to Hannah. And we talked about, the dynamics in a family when you have a husband and more than one wife or concubines. At the end, my older brother asked the difference between a concubine, a wife, and a harlot. A harlot was just a prostitute, like Rahab in Jericho. And then a concubine is a woman who lives in the same household. Now, we understand that in Abraham's day, they were, lived in tents and migrants, not migrants, but migratory. But the same household could encompass several different tents, and the different wives would have their different tents. And then but the concubine was not entitled to an inheritance where the wives were. And ordinarily, the wives would get equal inheritance. And if a man divorced a wife and married another woman, or if he had two at the same time and divorced one, the divorced wife, as is in Islam today, has to be maintained at the same level of economic parity as the surviving wife, the first wife. So it became very complicated for a man to keep track of his wives and concubines. And a similar very situation, very similar to this morally, exists in Thailand and Vietnam today, where men can have more than one wives and they can also have concubines. And the concubines are supported by the husband, but they may or may not live on the premises. I've seen that in particularly in Thailand. And so these same kinds of things are, we don't see it in Western civilization so much because of the gospel. But where the gospel has not been proclaimed and taken over, we still see the practice of polygamy and concubines. But what we need to understand that although from everything we can tell here, and in this chapter, we'll see the last that we see of Samuel's parents of Elkanah and Hannah, everything we can see about him, he is a godly, God-fearing man. But we need to understand that even though a lot of the people in the Old Testament had more than one wife and several concubines, Abraham did. If we look at chapter 25, I think, after Sarah died, he had another wife, Keturah, and he had several concubines and a lot of children. So, but God never approved of that. That was not something God said, you should do this. He made allowance just like he does for us. We do things that are contrary to the oral written law of God, but and that's where the what we would call the permissive will of God comes in. And we never have, as I've said before, we never have the authority to violate God's law, let's say the Ten Commandments, but we have the ability, but not the authority. So when God says, thou shalt not commit adultery, any person can do that, but they do it against God's authority. And when we participate in lifestyle behaviors that are outside the commands of God, even though He may allow it, there's always a price to pay because we're still breaking the law of God, and there's a price to pay always. So we need to keep that in mind that because that's been a question that's been asked several times before as I've done some of these types of studies. Well, if he's a godly man, why did he have two wives or six or Solomon 700 with 300 concubines? That's part of their society. And it's not a good part of their society, but it's a part of their society. And there was always a price to pay. You can see the price in chapter one. Hannah and Penina were always rivals against each other. The same thing
Sure.
with Leah and Rachel, with
That's understandable.
Jacob. You know, it's not a healthy environment to have two wives in the same house or three, and all of them trying to raise their own children. You might have seven children, you know, three from her, two from her, two from her. That is not a healthy environment, and it comes at a cost. So that's what we see. So then we move into chapter two. If we read the last verse of chapter one, last couple of verses, therefore, I have lent him to the Lord as long as he lives. He is lent to the Lord. Hannah talking about Samuel, and he worshiped the Lord there. The he could be referenced either back to Elkanah, the husband, or it could be Eli because he was in the story also. But I refer it back to Elkanah because that's who they were talking about most. So going into chapter 2, verse 1, and Hannah prayed and said, my heart exalts in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. This goes on for 10 verses. And it's a prayer of thanksgiving and admiration, an admiration particularly over the sovereignty of God over our lives. You know, it's interesting. Somebody mentioned, Doug mentioned, professor at seminary, Trinity, that has a YouTube channel, and he's always trying to demonstrate the faults of different beliefs other than what he believes. And he likes to pick on Calvinism. And you don't have to watch even about the first 4 minutes of one of his videos to realize he doesn't understand Calvinism. It's very easy for him to rail against it because he doesn't understand it. And so when we don't understand stuff, if I don't understand, you know, for example, today, the big announcement by Google, I don't know if you saw it or not. Google announced that they released yesterday a quantum chip. It will do in 5 minutes what the chip in this computer would take seven quintillion years, the processing speed of that chip. And so it's going to change the world of computers radically. And Google, there's several companies that have been working on a quantum chip, but they announced yesterday and demonstrated that they have one. They had a problem that on a chip like mine, and mine's a good computer, would take, like I said, 7 quintillion years. That's 7 trillion trillion years for my computer to solve that. It did it in less than 10 minutes. So I don't understand quantum mechanics and quantum physics at all. So it's very easy for me to rail against it, but anybody that knows something about quantum mechanics and quantum physics would know within the first 3 minutes of my railing, you don't really know what you're talking about, and you should really be quiet before you make a total fool of yourself, which is the way that he speaks about Calvinism. And what I started that conversation with is in this prayer, the first 9 or 10 verses, Hannah is extolling the sovereignty of God over her life because of the blessing God gave her in a son. And the interesting thing is when God does something good for us, we love the fact that he's sovereign and controls everything. But when his control of everything gets in the way of our pride, we don't like it. We don't like his sovereignty, and we don't like to think about it. When I tell people that nobody can come to Christ except Christ draws them, like Jesus said, no one can come to me unless the Father draws him to me. And so based on that, you know, we go to the doctrine of election that's spelled out all through the scriptures, but most particularly in Ephesians chapter 1. It says that God elected before the foundation of the world those people that would be born again, and the rest will not. And people get offended by that.
Our feeble minds cannot totally understand.
And we don't accept it because we say it's not fair. But what we don't understand is God gets to order what's fair. And God is not the one that brought destruction to the world. We are. Man is. But this same Fowler guy has a video on Calvinists that says that the destruction that we brought into the world, if we believe that we don't have free choice anymore, then that means that God is responsible for sin. Because if we understand the sovereignty of God in all things and sin came into the world, then that means God is to blame for sin. Well, he really doesn't understand. You know, how he got his doctorate or where he got it from is a baffle to me, because you would think that a person that has the degrees, of course, who knows if they go to good schools? There's such a thing as good schools and bad schools in theology, in medicine, in everything. And so, you know, it just isn't there. And so when God demonstrates his sovereignty in ways that bless us, we love it. But when he demonstrates his sovereignty in ways that affect our pride, like our ability to make my own choices about my own life, it's my own life, then that's offensive to us. And so here, Hannah goes through this thing and she is extolling the sovereignty of God. My heart exults in the Lord. And notice that all the way through that Lord is in uppercase letters. And so she's talking about Jehovah, about Yahweh, the God of the covenant. My horn is exalted in the Lord. Horn is the word that's used in the Old Testament times for strength and power. Because when we think of horns, you know, I think of moose and elk. She thinks of ox and bulls, because that was their world. But the horn is the symbol of strength. And so she says, my strength is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. And this is really, we could call it a precursor for the Magnificat of Mary. Remember when Mary went to see her cousin Elizabeth, who was pregnant with John the Baptizer? And when they came together, John the Baptist leaped in Mary's womb. Or is Elizabeth's womb, I mean. And Elizabeth was just intrigued. She says, and she called Mary, you know, she really was humble before Mary, even though she was the aunt and the older one and should be revered as an older person. Elizabeth was just dumbstruck with Mary because she realized she was carrying the Savior of the world. And so the song that Mary sang at that time when they met together, called the Magnificat of Mary. And this is very much like that. Some people have said this is like a precursor to it. Came out of the same society, you know, a span of 1,000 years between them, but still the same essential society. Verse 2, there is none holy like the Lord, for there is none besides you. There is no rock like our God. So the rock for them, like the horn, is the symbol of strength. The rock is the anchor. You know, if you're in a
Thank
ship
you.
being tossed on the sea in the rock, or if there's a great windstorm or hail and rain, you look like cover. You look for cover under the rock. And so that's what that is. There is no rock like our God. There is nothing to anchor ourselves to like our God. You know, whatever it is we hope in the world, there's nothing like God for the anchor of our soul. Talk no more so very proudly. And she's addressing all of the people who she knew that could have possibly talked down to her because she was barren. That was a big thing back in those days. It was a very big thing. And that's probably why her husband had two wives, because she was barren. So he took another woman to have children with. And so she's addressing that crowd. Talk no more so very proudly, and let not arrogance come from your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. So when she's telling that audience, when you have talked down to me, God knows about that, because he's a God of knowledge. And that's an implication of his, what we call his omniscience. God knows everything, both real and potential. In other words, he called me to do this thing, but if I choose to do this, he knows what the result of that will be also. And he has a plan for that. But if he calls me to do this and I do this, then he knows what'll happen and he has a plan for that. That's what I mean by he knows both the real and the potential. And that's what she's admitting here, that he is a God of knowledge, and by him your actions are weighed. And so when we see a God who is omniscient, we also understand the fact that when he knows all things, that implies that he sees all things, and by him your actions are weighed, it means that he also has the power to do something. So he's, in this statement, he's omniscient, he's omnipresent because he sees all things, and he's omnipotent. He's powerful to correct the situation or to affect the situation. That's what's contained in this verse as I read it. The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. And so it's up to God. The bows of the mighty, he's talking about archers, you know, great archers like David. They can be broken by God, but the feeble bind on strength by God. It's up to God. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread. Those who were hungry have ceased to hunger. Our economic fortunes are up to God. Remember the story of the woman I worked with when we were talking about money one day. Mm-hmm. And in her humility said, I reckon God gives me everything he can trust me with. Mm-hmm. And that's a good way to live. You know, the barren has borne seven, but she who has many children is forlorn. Now, the story goes on to tell us that when Hannah and Elkanah get home, she conceives and gives birth to five more children, sons and daughters, three sons, two daughters. Here she says the barren has borne seven. The seven is just, in their world, that's the number of completion. My life is fulfilled because of the children that God has given me. But those who were full have hired themselves. But she who has many children is forlorn. Forlorn meaning withering. You know,
doesn't like taking care of all of them.
Like what?
She doesn't like taking care of all of them. That's a lot of work.
Yeah. The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. And so all of the, you remember in our study in Ecclesiastes, as we've been going through that first part of chapter 3, there's a time for everything under the sun, a season, a time to plant, a time to pluck, a time to be born, a time to die. This is much like what she's saying here. The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. And so the Lord is in charge of all of these things. The length and duration of a person's life, when he's born, when they die, the manner of their death, if by the sword or if by pestilence or disease. It's all up to God. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. Now, you know, the person who, can't think of the right word that I want to use right now, but the person who takes this to its extreme conclusion says, well, why would I do anything? If God is in charge of all of this, what does it matter what I do or don't do? And it never gives us the right to sit back and just say, well, whatever will be, will be. You know, we have to, once we've been familiarized with God, then we have an obligation to chase after God, if you will. He says, search for me and you will find me. But that's after we have come into some kind of relationship with him, because Romans chapter 3 tells us that there is none who search for God. No, not one. That's before we're in some kind of relationship with God, because he drew us into that relationship. But man in his natural sinful self does not seek God. He seeks a God, and he usually fashions one in his mind, and he serves that God because it's easy to serve. That God can't get mad at him. And that God won't tell him no. That God will tell him, yeah, go ahead and do that.
I don't know that God.
But it's a different God in every person's head. But the God of the Bible is a very distinct God, and we come to know him as he draws us to him. And then we have an obligation to pursue that relationship. So when he's saying here, the poor, the Lord makes poor and he makes rich, he brings low and he exalts, we have to participate in that. If a person, you know, has a source of revenue, an income, a job or something like that, and they squander their money, they're going to be poor. God intends for us to be responsible. He intends for us to pursue that relationship with him, which includes going after wisdom. And it doesn't just concern our finances and stuff, but concerns everything in our life. Verse 8, he raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world. So throughout this whole thing, she is just composing a song about the sovereignty of God in the world. And the song is because the Lord has blessed her with her prayer. Last week in chapter 1, when she was crying out to God, and remember Eli the priest said, "How long will you carry on drunken like this?" When she was in the tabernacle or temple, whatever the structure was at that time, wasn't the Temple of Solomon, obviously, but the tabernacle, but it said doorposts, so it had fairly rigid doorposts instead of a tent like the tabernacle did. But she said, "I'm not drunk, I'm crying out to God." And he said, "Well, then may God bless you." And he did. And so now she comes back. This is like 3, 4 years later. Samuel is weaned, so he's round about 3 years old. And it might have taken, you know, if she conceived right away, then there's 9 months and 3 more years. So this is 4 years after that prayer. And then she is going to turn him over to Samuel or to Eli and come back every year. So in verse 9, well, verse 8 again, for the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world. Well, that's a statement of absolute sovereignty in all the universe. Because even the position of the earth is where he wants it to be in the whole universe. So he's the absolute sovereign of the universe. He will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces, and against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. Again, horn is the strength. So, because of that last part of the 10th verse, the Lord will judge the ends of the earth and give strength to his king. At this time, Israel had no king. And we're just coming out of the period of the judges, and exalt the horn of his anointed. At this time, there's precious few prophecies about anything called a Messiah, although this word is Messiah, but they don't have a prophecy of an individual person who will be Messiah. The closest thing is two times when God told Eve about her seed, you know, the seed of the serpent will strike your heel, the heel of your seed, but your seed will crush his head. And then also in Deuteronomy 18, when Moses said, "A prophet will arise like me and you will obey." And that's seen as a messianic prophecy, but it doesn't call him Messiah. And so, because she references the king and the anointed one, or the word is Messiah, because she references that, many Bible scholars will say, well, she didn't really write this because she didn't know that Israel's going to have a king or Messiah or anything like that. This was composed sometime after the period of the kings. And I reject that. I think she composed this song, and I think that it's not only poetic and an expression of her gratitude, but I think in some measure it's prophetic. Because if we were going to say she didn't know anything about a king, we would also want to ask questions about this is a well-developed theology, this poem is. And if our opinion is that these people just go out and they have, you know, 100 sheep and 60, and what they do is, you know, they farm a patch of land that's 2 acres. Okay. And so we think of them as relatively ignorant people. But She has an extremely well-developed theology here, in here, when she's talking about the omnipresence, omnipotence, and omniscience of God, when she's talking about God's sovereignty over the universe and the pillars of the earth, and he set them, the pillars, and such stood the world on them. I mean, she's not talking about gravity and light years and things like that, but she has an extremely well-developed theology, doctrine of God in this poem. And I don't think it's hard stretch to say that this is not only poetic as the Psalms are, but it's also in some measure prophetic. And she knows that there will be a king. We talked last week about the covenant with Abraham, and God said that from Sarah, even though she only had one child, will come princes and kings. So they knew that from the time of Abraham, that there would be kings as the descendants of Abraham and Sarah. And she talks about that here. She would have known about that. And then David's Psalms carries very much the same metric and rhythm and theology. And then also we talked about the Magnificat of Mary
So, although there weren't kings evidently at the time, they
in Israel.
discussed what a king's role would be and
Yes.
the need.
Yeah. And the need for a king. Yeah. And actually, God had given Moses instruction in the book of Deuteronomy. When you say that, it reminds me, Lee, that God gave Moses instructions in the law about how the king shall live. And number one, the king shall not compound his wealth. The king shall not take wives, many wives. The king shall not have lots of horses and military. And the king is to write out, handwrite himself a copy of the law so that he can have that knowledge. And we see that Solomon violated all of those principles that Moses had laid down. But if you think about the principle of that in our own economy, and our founding fathers said the greatest threat to a nation is a standing army. Why? Because it requires an industrial military complex to give the standing army something to do when you're at time of peace. And that's one of the greatest burdens our country has now, is perpetual war to feed the industrial military complex and taxation. The only thing that's greater than the military budget is the tax on the interest on our national debt. Apart from that, we
Scary.
spend $1 trillion a year practically on the military. And the people that revolve in and out of the Department of Defense at the highest echelons revolve in and out of the leadership in the corporations that are the three or four corporations that are the military industrial complex. It's just like big pharma and big food. The people that revolve in and out of the FDA at the highest levels also revolve in and out of the chairman of the board and the CEOs of the big pharmacy and big food companies. And it's just incestuous and it's destructive. And so this is what Moses warned Israel about. And we've fallen victim to it. So that's the end of that poem. Now we go on in verse 11. Then Elkanah went home to Ramah, and the boy was ministering to the Lord in the presence of Eli the priest. Now we get to learn a little bit about Eli's family. Eli is an old man. He would be considered the chief priest or the high priest in Israel at that time. And his two sons were priests by birthright, and they were worthless men. So that's what the Bible says right there.
Wicked.
Now, the sons of Eli were worthless men. And now you could put a little mark in your Bible between this and the next sentence. I period E period. They were worthless men, i.e.,
No.
they did not know the Lord.
Can I ask a
Yeah,
really
that's okay. Yes.
question? So when they left Samuel with Eli, his wife and the family took care of him, right? Not just Eli. In other words, we're finding he has a family.
Eli has a, he's an old man.
Yeah.
But he lives in the temple with Eli. The priests live on the temple grounds. You know, whether Eli is the one who actually fixed his eggs in the morning or not,
I mean, that
he's
is
being raised in
dedication.
the temple.
Is
He's
heaven.
being raised in the temple. He does not go back to Ramah.
And he doesn't go back to these two sons that are wicked to
We haven't
either.
read there yet.
Okay.
Keep reading.
But that's what
Keep
exactly
reading.
we're going to find out. Okay.
Now the sons of Eli were worthless men, i.e., they did not know the Lord. This is why, to me, from the time I decided to go to Bible college, my main pursuit in going to Bible college was to find out who is God, because that answers all of our questions. I really need to know who was I, but that didn't matter until I knew who was God. And that's a pursuit that never ends. Never. And so, because those two young men did not know God, even though they were priests in the temple of God, they did not know God. And God says of them, His God's evaluation of their character, because they didn't know Him, then God's evaluation was they are worthless.
That's wicked.
That hasn't changed a lot over the centuries. People who have no interest in God or are rebellious toward his laws, which these two were, are worthless people. Say, well, that's pretty hard, John. You know, I'm just reading it. I didn't make
Didn't
that up. I didn't invent
write.
that, Fred.
Yeah, and I was going to ask you, did Samuel make that assumption?
No, Samuel didn't make, well, this is who's ever writing this book as the historian recognizes who the author of this book, and it's inspired literature, so it's true. The author of this book recognized the fact that those men didn't know God is why they were worthless people. Now, their behavior demonstrates that, and we're going to get into that. But I want us to understand, apart from a knowledge of God, as far as God is concerned, that person is worthless. Why? Because they live in rebellion to God. A person who will not invest the energy or who does not know God lives in perpetual rebellion to God. Might say, well, they're good people. That guy doesn't lie, cheat, and steal. That doesn't mean they're good people. We're talking about morally God in the definition assigned by God, not the definition assigned by our culture.
We don't know why Eli didn't teach his sons.
Well, it
Is
gets
it
into a little bit in this in the context. You and I both know people who don't discipline their children, and they are terrorists by the time they're 2 or 3 years old. And seldom do they change unless they have somebody in their life that will finally discipline them. Undisciplined children grow up to be terrorists in some measure of the word. So let's keep going. The custom of the priests with the people. Now, the custom of the priests, not just the two sons of Eli, because he was the high priest, they were the most important. And the lower priests are going to mimic him unless they decide, I'm going to follow God, which they didn't. The custom of the priests with the people was that when any man offered sacrifice, the priest's servant would come while the meat was boiling with a three-pronged fork in his hand, and he would thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot. All that the fork brought up to the priest would take for himself. This is what they did at Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. Now, if we go back to Leviticus, chapter 17, verse 6 says, the priest shall throw the blood on the altar of the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting and burn the fat for a pleasing aroma to the Lord. The priests were not allowed to eat the fat, and they were not allowed to eat just any of the meat they wanted. There were specific portions of the meat that were given to the priests, and they were not permitted to roast it on an open fire for the most part. It had to be boiled. Why? To get all the blood out. And there were the choice pieces of the sacrifice that were burned on the altar as a sacrifice to God. God got the best, the priest got the next best, and there were some offerings that the people could take some of the meat with also. But these guys are saying the priest, the servant of the priest, would go into the cauldron, stick in a three-pronged fork, and whatever came out, he would take to the priest, fat and everything. And in verse 15, it says, moreover, before the fat was burned, the priest servant would come and say to the man who was sacrificing, give meat for the priest to roast, for he will not accept boiled meat from, not accept boiled meat from you, but only raw. Numbers 18:17. But the firstborn of a cow, or the firstborn of a sheep, or the firstborn of a goat, you shall not redeem. They are holy. You shall sprinkle their blood on the altar and burn their fat as a food offering, a pleasing aroma to the Lord. And so everything these priests were doing with respect to taking the food that they were entitled to was in stark disobedience to the law of God. Verse 16, and if the man said to him, let them burn the fat first, then take as much as you wish, he would say, no, you must give it now, and if not, I'll take it by force. Thus the sin of the young men was very great in the sight of the Lord, for the men treated the offering of the Lord with contempt. That's a very serious offense to treat anything offered to the Lord with contempt. So that is written for us, those verses 11 through 18 or 17, that is written for us to as a kind of a Polaroid of the culture at the temple. And Eli was the head priest, the chief priest. And so, regardless of whether he participated in that or not, he tolerated it. And tolerance is guilt. I listened to a speech that President Trump was giving to a primarily Muslim audience, the leaders of the UAE and Saudi Arabia and some other Islamic nations. And he told them that to abide with terrorists, he said, because they don't believe in God. They don't believe in any kind of God except death. This is what he told the leaders of Saudi Arabia, the United Arab Emirates, and some of the other Muslim countries. He said, their only God is death. And we in a civilized world will not tolerate that. Because if we do tolerate it, it's the same as participating in it. And that's exactly what God is saying here. Eli, you may know that this is wrong, but you tolerate it and you do not correct it. And you don't bring discipline to those priests, therefore you bear the guilt. Verse 18, Samuel was ministering before the Lord, a boy clothed with a linen ephod. A linen ephod is it's fine linen, but it's what we would kind of call a poncho. It throws over the shoulders, usually in two pieces held together at the shoulder, and it's kind of a square garment that goes down mid-thigh. And he would wear, it's going on to say there that his wife or his mom would make a little robe for him and bring it each year when she went up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. So she would see him once a year and bring him a new robe that was big enough for him to live in for another year. And the ephod was the linen garment that the priests wore over their other garment. So that's what that little linen ephod was. And his mother used to make for him a little robe and take it to him each year when she went up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. Then Eli would bless Elkanah, his wife, and say, may the Lord give you children by this woman for the petition she asked of the Lord. So then they would return to their home. So once a year, she would go to the temple at the time of sacrifice and see her son. Indeed, the Lord did visit Hannah. And she conceived and bore three sons and two daughters, and the boy Samuel grew in the presence of the Lord. In grew in the presence of the Lord is very much reminiscent of what they said about Jesus. He would grow in the wisdom and stature, grow in stature as he was growing, bigger, stronger, and in wisdom and in favor with all the people, according to the Gospel of Luke. And it says the same type of thing about Samuel. And I was hoping we would get through chapters 2 and 3 tonight, but we're not even going to finish chapter 2.
But that means that there were some of these priests who were, I would say, holy.
It doesn't
It
imply
doesn't.
that at all.
To me, the boy Samuel grew up in the presence of the Lord.
Yeah, he grew up in the presence of the Lord. And then, real quickly, this last section. Now, Eli was very old, and he kept hearing all that his sons were doing to all Israel and how they lay with the women. You thought it was bad what they were doing to the sacrifice? There's women that serve in the temple also since the beginning. That's part of God's plan. But he was having intercourse with them, not Eli, but his sons. And they would lay with the women who were serving, because remember, we talked about that last week. That was a common practice in the Canaanite religions because they were all worshiping gods of fertility. I mean, it's an agricultural society. They depend on a crop, they depend on the ground being fertile, their animals being fertile. And in that society, they depend on everything being fertile. And so they practiced that at church. And they had specific women and men at church who were there for that particular reason. And so the priest during Eli's time just adopted that cultural custom. Okay. Pay attention to those words. The church adopted the culture and brought it into the church. And it was not pleasing to God. Has that happened in America today? Yeah.
So basically, what we're told is Samuel was raised in an ungodly environment.
Exactly. Yes. Yes.
And how
And
was it
Eli
raised?
said to them in verse 23, and he said to them, "Why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings from all these people. No, my sons, it's not a good report that I hear the people of the Lord spreading abroad. If someone sins against a man, God will mediate for him. But if someone sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him?" But they would not listen to the voice of their father, for it was the will of the Lord to put them to death. Now, two things I want to point out in there, and then we're finished. I got 2 minutes left. If someone sins against a man, God will mediate for him. But if someone sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him? There is no allowance in the Levitical law of sacrifices for a person, be he a priest or a lay person, when that person raises their fist and are openly rebellious toward God, there is no sacrifice for that sin. And that's what Eli is asking his boys. He's reminding them of the law. When a person raises his fist against God, or as it were, our saying would be thumbs his nose at God, puts his nose in the air with respect, there is no sacrifice for that sin. It won't be mediated. That's what he's saying. And then,
Lord, put them.
but they would not listen to the voice of their father, for it was the will of the Lord to put them to death. What does that tell you about God? And the God of the Old Testament is the same exact God as the God of the New Testament. When I was at the school board meeting a few weeks ago, Cheryl and I, we sat there right in front of us, the guy that spoke after me, talking about these people come in here and always quoting, and he was gay, always quoting scriptures about from the Old Testament about how God hates homosexuals. Why don't they go to the New Testament and talk about how Jesus loves everybody? Because it's not in the New Testament, fool.
He hates your behavior, period.
And that sounds a little rough, but it's not as what rough as what God said. It was the will of the Lord to put them to death. Why? Because of their evil behavior. Because why? Because they don't know God. That's where we started. They don't know, they have no understanding of the absolute holiness of God. So it's his will to put them to death. But the boy Samuel, in that environment, continued to grow both in stature and in favor with the Lord and also with man. And in verse 28, and that says the same thing to us that Luke 2:52 says. Luke 2:52, and Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. Samuel is a type of Christ. He's an Old Testament picture of Jesus Christ in a lot of ways. Brent?
This scripture that we read in verse 10, where it says, "The adversary of the Lord shall be broken in pieces. From the heaven he will thunder against them. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth." So Hannah had already prophesied that this was going to happen.
Yeah, we said that,
And
that poem is in part prophecy.
it's just being carried out.
Yeah.
And Samuel must have conferred with her when she came to visit him and let her know what these guys were doing.
Yeah.
So she could almost see the fulfillment of her own prophecy.
Yeah. Well, let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you, God, that we can trust your word, and thank you that we can trust you to be consistent and persistent through the centuries. And God, help us to see the things in our society, in our churches, and in our own individual lives that are displeasing to you. And I pray, Father, you would give us a heart that's broken, for the peace of being with you, that because we can't have that peace, God, if there are obstacles to your grace in our life. I ask, oh God, that you would help us to see those things, to work through them, to confess them before you, to flee from them, and then also, Lord, to take responsibility for our churches and whatever responsibilities you would have us individually take for the direction of our county and country. Thank you, God, for this calling and for the calling of Samuel. And I pray that in some measure we would desire to be like Samuel. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you.